Jeremiah chapter number 45. Now, if you're just visiting tonight, I'm going to take the next 3.5 days and I'm going to catch you up to where we are in the book of Jeremiah. So those of you that have been here, you can just go to sleep. Somewhere Wednesday, we should be all caught up, and then we'll pick up in chapter 45. Actually, we've been studying this book for many, many Sunday nights. We have gone through every single chapter, every single verse of the first 44 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. And we've been doing this a little bit differently, and I say this every week, but I say it because it's kind of a different teaching style than I normally do in preaching. What I'm doing is I'm reading through the book, and I'm kind of giving a commentary on it. The book of Jeremiah doesn't lend itself to homiletical outlines like many of the other books of the Bible do. The book of Jeremiah is pretty much it's an autobiography. It's an historical account of Jeremiah's ministry to Judah, to the southern tribes, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonian king and his armies, Nebuchadnezzar. And what Jeremiah is doing, he's the last chance for Judah at this time. God has sent Jeremiah, and he has told Jeremiah, you tell these people, if they do not repent, if they don't get right, if they don't forsake their errant ways, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his armies are going to come to Jerusalem, and they are absolutely going to destroy the city. Now, this happened about 600 years before Jesus Christ was born, just so you can kind of get an idea in history when this takes place. By the way, the people rejected Jeremiah's counsel, his prophetic ministry. They didn't listen to what he had to say. In fact, they used him and abused him and persecuted him, physically abused him, and rejected his word. And just as Jeremiah said, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his armies came to Jerusalem, and they literally destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Destroyed it. And it was many, many years later before the city was rebuilt. You know, the books of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, those three books took place historically around the rebuilding time of Jerusalem, back in probably 450, 480 years before Christ. But for 70 years at least, that was the prophecy of Jeremiah 25, for 70 years, nothing happened, and then there was kind of a dribbling of people that went back into the land and began to rebuild certain aspects or parts of the city of Jerusalem. You remember the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah went back, he rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, around the city, and began to repopulate the city, set up the political and physical infrastructure of the city again, and get it back off the ground. But that was 440 years before Christ was born. When we read the book of Jeremiah, we're talking 600 years before Christ was born. It was about 160 years before all of that actually took place. But Jeremiah is called by many the weeping prophet. In fact, he gets that name really by the book that follows the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, just five little chapters that chronicle his weeping over the city of Jerusalem that has been destroyed as a result of their rejection of God's counsel. Now, last week, we marched through actually the end of Jeremiah's life. Now, there's still 8 chapters to go in the book. But the final 8 chapters could chronologically be put back in about chapter 36. So let's go back there for just a moment. Chapter 36, and I'll explain to you why. Remember chapter 36, there was a fellow who was mentioned here, his name Baruch. He was Jeremiah's scribe. It says in chapter 36, verse 1 of Jeremiah, that it came to pass in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations. That's key. See that? Against all the nations. You need to be reminded. I need to be reminded that Jeremiah wasn't just a prophet against Israel, not just a prophet against Judah, but chapter 1, verses 5 and 10 says that Jeremiah was called to be a prophet against the nations. And we're reminded of that right here in 36:2. From the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, this is the scribe, the fellow who actually wrote the words down at the mouth of Jeremiah, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore, go thou. He was a prisoner at this time. That is Jeremiah. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. Now, I read that just to remind you of who this character Baruch is. He is Jeremiah's scribe. Jeremiah was incarcerated. He was imprisoned. He was not able to do what he asked Baruch to do. He said, I'm shut up. I'm a prisoner in this place. I can't leave, but you can, Baruch, and I want you to go down to the house of the Lord, and I want you to take these words, and I want you to prophesy against the people, against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. Now, what we're going to read in chapter 45... chapter 45 is only five verses long, and it reminds us or tells us about this fella Baruch again. And then 46 through the end of the book basically are the words that Jeremiah gave to Baruch back here in chapter number 36. The words that he gave Baruch to go prophesy. So this is kind of a P.S. on the book, a postscript on the book of Jeremiah, and if we were to place it correctly chronologically, it really would go back into chapter 36. These are the words that Jeremiah spoke as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, that Baruch the scribe wrote down and then was commissioned to go into the house of the Lord and speak to the people. Do you understand that? Okay? So let's look at chapter 45. And we see the reminder of Baruch. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, same person, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, and if you notice the date, the time here, it's the same time that was given in chapter 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch. Thou didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Now, Baruch wasn't excited about the assignment that he was given, because he wasn't received any better than Jeremiah was received. He was rejected, obviously, by everything that followed chapter 36. But verse 4 says, Thus shalt thou say unto him, The Lord saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And he's talking about the land specifically of Judah, corporately, more generally, of Israel. And then he goes on in the chapters to follow, he goes on to prophesy against the nations. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. You're looking for great things for thyself? He says, seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life, Baruch, will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. He's saying, essentially, I'm going to bring judgment, but I'm going to save your life, Baruch. And then what follows in 46, 47, 48, etc., are the words that Jeremiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, gave to Baruch, who wrote down in that scroll, went to the house of the Lord and preached to God's people and then preached to the nations. Let's stop right there. Now you know the context of the message tonight. Let's ask the Lord to bless our message. Father, we're very grateful for your word and grateful to be able to look back 2,600 years and to be reminded, Lord, that people aren't a whole lot different today than they were then. And also to be reminded that there were people back then who in the face of many obstacles and opposition, Lord, they were willing to stand for righteousness and truth, even though it didn't seem that they would be rewarded. In fact, that they would be rejected and maybe even killed for standing for the truth. Thank you for the courage of people like Baruch. Thank you, Lord, for the courage of people like Jeremiah, that great weeping prophet. Now as we look into chapters 46 and 47 and 48 tonight, Lord, we pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding in what we read and help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now what follows are the prophecies that were given unto the nations. The first nation that is listed in chapter 46 is the nation of Egypt. See verse 2 of chapter 46. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. Remember, Jeremiah was called also to be a prophet, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish. Now, Pharaoh Necho at this time is not in Egypt. He is up by the river Euphrates. Anybody know where that is? Anybody ever hear of Iraq? Okay. Iraq, the river Euphrates, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are in the land of Iraq. Well, here the Egyptian pharaoh is fighting against the Babylonians, and he's all the way up, headed into Babylon to try to defeat Nebuchadnezzar at this particular time. He's all the way up by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. In other words, the Pharaoh was gravely disappointed. It didn't work out the way he had hoped that he could defeat the Babylonian king, and he was turned back by Nebuchadnezzar. Order ye the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses. Get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Furbish the spears. That means, you refurbish something. To furbish a spear means get it out and sharpen it and polish it. Get it ready for battle. Furbish the spears and put on the brigandines. You know what brigandines are? Brigandines are, you know what a coat of mail is? You know, the medieval knights, they had this big heavy metal stuff. It was flexible, but it was, how many of you know what metal flex hose is? They put it on race cars. You know what that stuff is? It's very expensive. You get about a foot of it. It costs about $25 just for a... Well, they had garments made out of this metal that was literally woven. Coats of mail, they called them. We might call it something like body armor. Barter army. No, that's not the right word. Body armor. It's a long day when you preach four times. I just want you to be reminded of that. Furbish the spears and put on the brigandines. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back? And their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace or fled away and look not back. For fear was round about, saith the Lord. Now he's prophesying against Egypt. God is going to bring judgment on the Egyptians. In fact, this whole chapter is about that. All the way to the end of the chapter, chapter 46:28. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Now, cometh as a flood. It's a metaphor. You know how a flood comes, a dam breaks, and you're looking up the valley, and all of a sudden you see the water coming down the valley and taking houses and animals and fences and automobiles as it comes rushing down the valley, and it takes about 15 seconds, and it comes by. Boom! That's the image or the metaphor that he's using. The armies come like a flood. They're destroying everything in their path, just as a flood would do. He says, who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. That was the Egyptian Pharaoh's plan. It was his goal. We're going to go there and destroy the Babylonians like a flood. We're going to flood into the land and we're going to wipe them out. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. These were probably mercenary soldiers that the Pharaoh enlisted to become part of his army to go destroy the Babylonians. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate. That means it'll be satisfied. It's going to drink of blood, in other words, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And the sacrifice is Pharaoh Necho and his armies. God's going to offer them up as a sacrifice. Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. You're going to need some medication, in other words. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. You're going to be destroyed. The nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry hath filled the land. For the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. The word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Not only was the Egyptian king going to be defeated as he went after Nebuchadnezzar, but when the Egyptian king was defeated and turned back and turned tail and ran home, God says Nebuchadnezzar is going to chase him back into Egypt, and then he's going to plunder his nation, his land. Declare ye in Egypt, verse 14, and publish in Migdal, Noph, Tapanhes. Say, these are all cities in various places in Egypt. Say ye, stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar took exception to the Pharaoh coming into his land and trying to destroy him. So he chases him back into Egypt and says, we're going to do to you what you tried to do to us. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. That's why they didn't stand, because God drove them out of the land of Babylon. He made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another. And they said, arise and let us go again to our own people. In other words, let's get out of here, retreat. And to the land of our nativity, where we were born, from the oppressing sword. They did cry there. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He's a loudmouth. He's a windbag. He's all talk and no action, in other words. He hath passed the time appointed. As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. Those both mountains, Carmel and Tabor, were very prominent and stood out. It says, just as sure as those mountains are there and you can see them, what I'm prophesying will come to pass. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity. You better be prepared. You're going to become prisoners of war. That's what he says in verse 19. For Noph shall be waste and desolate without an inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh, it cometh out of the north. You're just like a cow. You're defenseless. And when this army comes, I'm going to chop you up for New York State Strip. Also, her hired men, or her mercenaries, in the midst of her, like fatted bullocks, for that's animals, steers that are ready to be cut up for a big banquet. He says it's the way their men are. Their soldiers are nothing but fatted calves or fatted bullocks ready to be sacrificed and eaten up, gobbled up. And they're fled away together. They did not stand because the day of their calamity was come upon them and the time of their visitation. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes as hewers of wood. They shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched. It's impenetrable or impregnable, but the army of Nebuchadnezzar will move into the land and destroy nonetheless, because they are more than the grasshoppers and are innumerable. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. That's the Babylonians. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No. Those are people who live in Egypt, and Pharaoh, and Egypt, with their gods, and their kings, even Pharaoh, and all them that trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants, and afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. In other words, yet future it will be inhabited, but it's going to be laid waste right now. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob. That's a reference to Israel, to Judah corporately. And be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. In other words, it's another promise of the restoration. We saw that in chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33, God's promise of complete restoration to Israel. Here's another promise in 46:27. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. So he promises at the end of the chapter that he's utterly going to destroy Egypt, although in the later days Egypt will be restored, and it is today, by the way, as a world power. Not that it's a number one world power, but it certainly is a power to be contended with and to be considered in the Mideast. He says they're going to be wiped out, but in the later days they'll be brought back. And he says, as far as Israel or as Judah is concerned, I will be with thee. I will restore thee. He says, but I'm going to punish every one of the nations that I said that I have driven you, Israel or Judah, into those nations. Those nations will be punished for how they have ultimately treated you. So that's chapter 46. That's against Egypt. Again, when did this take place? This was one of Jeremiah's prophecies earlier in his ministry, before what we read in 44, 43, and 42. Those were the last days of Jeremiah, as far as we know historically, and what happened to him. This is a P.S. put on the end. This is what Baruch wrote down at the mouth of Jeremiah as a result of God's inspiration in chapter 36. So let's move into chapter 47. This chapter is a prophecy against the Philistines. Now, I'm not going to say the Philistines are the Palestinians, but there are a lot of similarities between the two, as far as they were the perennial nemesis of Israel. They were always at war with the Israelites. If you took the word Philistia or the Philistines and looked it up in your concordance and then went back through the history of the Philistines, you'll find all kinds of problems that they created for Israel for literally hundreds of years of their history. They always were getting in their way, kind of like the Palestinian conflict today. And there are those that actually equate the two. Although I'm not sure that they're equal, there certainly are many similarities. But they're going to be judged, and God's going to bring judgment on them. Remember Goliath, the giant? He was a Philistine. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is a story of one of the many battles that Israel had with the Philistines. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza. Now, Gaza is one of the five main or capital cities of the land of Philistia. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land and all that is therein. Now, we're following the same metaphor or imagery of the flood that we saw back in the previous chapter. The flood here is a flood of people, a flood of soldiers that's going to come down on your land and destroy you. The city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl at the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. In other words, the fathers are going to be hightailing out. They're not even going to wait for their kids. That's what's going to happen. When this army comes, they're going to come and strike such fear in the hearts of the people that it'll be every man for himself, he says. Because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines and to cut off from Tyrus and Zidon every helper that remaineth. For the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor, which is very likely modern day Crete. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Now, don't take that personally, fellas, all right? That is a symbol or a sign of mourning. Shaving your head, putting sackcloth and ashes, shaving your beard, shaving the hair off your head. In Bible times, Mr. Serino, that was the symbol of humiliation, of being humble before God. By the way, there are many others in here of your tribe, I noticed. So don't ever feel alone. But baldness has come upon Gaza. Why? Because it's a symbol of mourning, of weeping. Ashkelon, that was another one of the capital cities of the Philistines, is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will thy cut thyself? O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? How long are you going to shut up and not do anything, God? Put up thyself into thy scabbard. That's the sword of the Lord in verse 6. Rest and be still. How long is the sword going to be silent? The question is asked. See the question mark there in verse number 6? Well, the answer is in verse 7. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon? In other words, the sword isn't going to be quiet. You're going to hear the clanging of swords because the army is coming to destroy you. Hath given charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore. There hath he appointed. And of course, much of the land of the Philistines was on the seashore there, and that's the reference there in verse 7 to the seashore. A lot of it was coastland. So that's a very short chapter. That's God's prophecy against the Philistines. And as I said, there was an awful lot of bad times that the Israelites and the Philistines had a lot of bad seed, a lot of bad blood between them. Now, chapter 48 is prophecy against Moab, the Moabites. Now, if you've read your Bible through a few times, you know that the Moabites, there's a lot of occasions where the Moabites show up in Old Testament history. First of all, Moab is the son of Lot's eldest daughter. Do you remember that from Genesis chapter 19? Lot lay with his daughters, and his daughters had two young men, Ammon and Moab, and the Moabites were the descendants of the son of Lot's eldest daughter. So these are the people that Jeremiah now is prophesying, God inspiring him, prophesying against them. Now, here is another group of people, as I said, that they occupy a lot of Old Testament history. They show up in a lot of places. Let me give you a few of them. Look at Numbers chapter... let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23, first of all. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And we could go either one. It doesn't matter. Let's go to Deuteronomy 23, though. That's in my mind first. Deuteronomy 23, look at verse 3. 23:3 of Deuteronomy. An Ammonite, that's the other son of Lot's incestual relationship with his other daughter. The Ammonite, an Ammonite or Moabite, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they went into the wilderness and proceeded on to the promised land. The Moabites would not allow the children of Israel to pass through their land, and they wouldn't give them any food. So God says, back then, he said, I'll remember that. And he did remember that. And that's partly what this is all about. If you go to Numbers chapter 22 and 24, you'll see the story that the book that Deuteronomy is referring to in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Also in Numbers chapter 25, let's look at that for a moment. You can take your concordance and look these things up. All you got to do is look up the Moabites or Moab, and you're going to find, again, all kinds of stories where they created all kinds of problems for the Israelites. And judgment is now coming. Notice in 25 of Numbers, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of, there they are, the Moabites. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Why? Because they got involved and committed whoredoms with the daughters of the Moabites. These are the people that are being prophesied against in chapter 48. Against Moab, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo. This probably is not Mount Nebo. That wouldn't fit. It's a city called Nebo in Moab. For it is spoiled. Kiriatim is confounded, another city in Moab, and taken. Misgab, another city, is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, another Moabite city, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. Like a little tumbleweed escaping across, being blown across the wilderness. I think that's the image. That's what I get out of it. I've read several things and nobody gave me any hint. But I see a little tumbleweed blowing across the wilderness, being blown by the wind and escaping. And I think that's the image that the Lord is painting here. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. Like a little piece of a weed being blown away. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. Now that's the theme of chapter 48. If you underlined any verse in chapter 48, that is why, principally why, all of this is taking place. Because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy, we'll put the word money in there, just so you can understand what we're talking about here. In your works, not in the works of Christ, in your money, not in the grace and mercy of God, thou shalt also be taken. That is one of the chief offenses that a person can commit against God. That is to trust in you, what you can do, and what you own, what you have, your money. God hates that because it is a direct affront to God when you say, I've got my money and I can take care of myself. I'll make out all right. That is an affront against God. God longs for, God desires for each of us to trust Him and to lean upon Him. And anything else that we trust in is a god, small G-O-D. It's idolatry. God hates us trusting anything but Him. Insurance policies, Social Security, your good looks. For most of you, not a whole lot to trust in anyway, but nonetheless. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh, that Chemosh was the national god of the Moabites, like Baal or Ra or Ra of the Egyptians. Chemosh was the national god. And Chemosh, that is their god, shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. When a nation would come, and a pagan nation would come and conquer another pagan nation, they would go into their place of worship and gather up their little gods, and they would march out of their temples with their gods and take them off to their country as a symbol of their domination and their victory over that country. And that's what's being prophesied here. They're going to come into your little temple to Chemosh, and they're going to carry Chemosh off. They're going to take him home with them. He's going to be carried off into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And the spoilers shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings unto Moab. You better fly away. You better get out of here, because judgment's on the way, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate without any to dwell therein. You people, you better get out of town. Get out of Dodge, man, because the army's coming, and they're coming like a flood. They're going to wipe you out. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Have you ever heard that verse quoted? Sure you did. You didn't know where it came from, though, did you? From Jeremiah 48. It's in the context of all of this. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. What he's saying is, if Nebuchadnezzar is commissioned and sent by God to come and destroy the Moabites, the Egyptians, etc., and he doesn't do it, he's doing the work of God deceitfully. He says, withhold not thy sword from blood. Kill, in other words. Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture in the Bible that gives unbelievers fodder to be unbelievers. In other words, they look at this and go, what kind of God is this? He's pretty brutal, isn't he? I mean, well, there's answers to that, and I'm not going to... By the way, I'm going to do a series of messages on Sunday morning, probably in the spring, and answer some of the more... Why do people suffer? Things like that. How can you say that Jesus Christ is the only way? Isn't that narrow-minded and bigoted? Some of the most difficult questions and objections people have to Christianity. Well, one of them is this. How can God be so bloodthirsty? How could God send someone to hell for all of eternity? I can't believe that. There are many people that take that position. And listen, before you're too judgmental, they really believe that. They have a tough time believing that. But there are answers to those questions. And if you just blow them off and say, oh, you just need to read the Bible, believe the Bible and everything, you need to have a good answer to a question like that. You need to have a biblical answer to questions like that. There's about 9 or 10 good biblical reasons why people suffer. Do you know that? Do you know where there's one? Do you know one of them? See, sometimes we just get so arrogant in our Christianity. Well, if you don't believe the Bible, you've got a problem. No, you need and I need to have the answers to people's problems or questions. When people are sincerely seeking, we need to have an answer for that. By the way, there is an answer. There is an answer, and you can have confidence in your Bible. There is an answer to those objections. But nonetheless, this isn't the sweetest, lovingest, You know, a lot of our songs today about loving Jesus and all. This isn't one of those passages right here. Anyway, all right, let's keep moving along. Cursed be the work, he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. In other words, what I'm saying will be accomplished. Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He's had it pretty easy, the nation. And he hath settled on his lees, that's sediment or dregs, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Well, sometimes you got to study these things out to get the image. Let me use this as an example. Have you ever tried to ferment grape juice yourself when you were a kid? I did. Now I did. Now I didn't know how to do it. I just thought, well, if you let grape juice ferment for a period of time, it'll turn into wine, right? Wrong. No, there's a process. But I thought, let me see what happens. I'm going to try it. Not that I was an alcoholic or I was longing to become one. That wasn't the goal. I was doing a little scientific experiment. So in my locker at school, I took one of those little cardboard cartons of grape juice. And I stored it in my locker. And every day I'd go and look at that carton and, you know, and I opened it up so I could see what was going on inside. And I'd look into the carton to see what was happening. Well, I don't know how, it was in there a long time, I know that. And you know what happens to cardboard cartons after something's been in it for a long time? It kind of begins to swell. Eventually it soaks up the material. And you've seen seen milk cartons or orange juice cartons, and they begin to swell and like they're going to burst. Well, anyway, what happened to the grape juice is this. I don't want to go into the whole experiment. What happened, though, is the grape juice, sediment began to form in the bottom of the container. In other words, it coagulated, and some of what, I don't know the chemical formula, but some of the chemicals in the grape juice fell out of the solution and became sediment in the bottom of the container. That's the image that's being presented here. He says, let me catch the verse now again where we were, verse 11. He says, Moab has been at ease from his youth, and he has settled on his lees. That's sediment. That's like the sediment at the bottom of a container. That is basically, it's slow but sure corruption. That's the image. That's what was going on in that grape juice container. By the way, after about 3 weeks, I took the grape juice, put it up to my mouth to try to drink it, and whoa, the smell hit me. It was rotting. It was stinking. That's the image that's being painted in verse number 11. Settled on his lees, the dregs or the sediment is falling out, and it's not been emptied from vessel to vessel. That was a way of purification. You could get rid of the dregs by pouring from vessel to vessel and filtering it out. You could get rid of the junk so the liquid might be drinkable. To vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity, therefore his taste remained in him. He continually got more corrupt, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. See, he used the container image in verse 11, and he says, one of those bottles that have collected all this sediment that hasn't been filtered out. They've been just kind of living the easy life and slowly but surely become more corrupt. One of these days, the army is going to come through and break all the bottles, break all the containers. That's what verse 12 is all about. And Moab shall be ashamed of their god, Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Now, what does that have to do? Again, you have to understand a little bit of Old Testament history. After Solomon died, he left his son Rehoboam in charge. But there was contention over the throne between two individuals, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, if you'll recall. What took place is Jeroboam wanted to make sure that people would follow him as the king as opposed to Rehoboam. So what Jeroboam did is he said, this is 1 Kings chapter 12, somewhere in that chapter, he said, what I want you to do is I want you to come to my worship place. You don't need to go to Jerusalem and worship anymore. I'm going to set up my own temples. And he set them up in two places. He set them up in Bethel and Dan. So he said, I'm going to make worship convenient for you. You no longer have to go down to Jerusalem, because he was afraid if they went down to Jerusalem that then they would follow Rehoboam. So he said, make it easy on yourself. Come on over to Bethel or come to Dan. Worship there and everything will be all right. And then I'll keep my following for myself. That was the thinking that went on in 1 Kings chapter 12. That's the reference here in verse 13. They were ashamed, as the house of Israel was ashamed, of Bethel, their confidence. It was a false confidence. It was a confidence in a false place of worship. It was invalidly set up. It was not authoritatively commissioned by God. Just as the Moabites worshipped Chemosh or Baal or what. They weren't gods of God. They were the creations or the inventions of man. That's verse 13. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for war? Moab, why do you say that, he says. Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You see that cross-reference for Revelation chapter 19? He's the king, capital K in verse 15, and he is the Lord, Lord God Almighty, capital L in verse 15. That is Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, the calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. It's coming quickly. All ye that are about him, bemoan him. And all ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? How could this happen to them? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, that's another city in Moab, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Arior, another city of Moab, stand by the way and espy, or look, or behold, that's what the word means. Ask him that fleeth and her that escapeth, and say, what is done? What's happening? What's going on to Moab? Moab is confounded, for it is broken down. Howl and cry. Tell ye it in Arnon, another Moabite city, that Moab is spoiled. Judgment is come upon the plain country, upon Holon, and upon Jehazah, and upon Mephaeth, and upon Dibon, and upon Nebo, and upon Beth Diblatine, and upon Kiriatine, and upon Beth Gamel, and upon Beth Maon, and upon Kerioth, and upon Bozrah, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. And what he's saying is, every city is going to be destroyed. The horn of Moab, that is the power of Moab, is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit. He's going to be like a drunk man, wallowing and blah, drunk, falling down, laying in his own puke. That's the vernacular for vomit, in case you didn't know what that is, okay? Boy, this is, I'm getting hungry. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. That is, they're going to make fun of him. That's it. When someone is held in derision, they're made fun of. They're made a laughingstock. You're a joke. That's what derision is. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Didn't you, Moab? Didn't you make fun of Israel? Remember when they wanted to come through your land on the way to the promised land, and you said, no, no food go around. That was 1700 years, 1600 years before Christ was born. It's now 600 BC, 1,000 years later, God says, do you remember? I didn't forget. Do you remember? God doesn't forget. He's not vengeful. He's just not forgetful. However you want to look at that. I didn't forget. For was not Israel a derision unto thee, Moab? I plugged Moab in. Was he found among thieves? He was called a thief, Israel, that is, in chapter 2 of this book. For since thou spakest of him, thou skippest for joy. You're excited, Moab, about Israel's problems right now. You're jumping for joy, we would say. The Babylonian armies are coming to destroy Jerusalem, and you're happy, aren't you? Well, guess what? They're not stopping at Jerusalem. They're coming to your house, a neighborhood near you, soon. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities, and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. Go find yourself a little hole in a cliff somewhere and hide, because Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are coming. We have heard the pride of Moab. Notice the parentheses. He is exceeding proud. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so affect it. Therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. Mine heart shall mourn for the men of Kir Hares. That is another city in Moab. O vine of Sibma, another city in Moab. I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jazer, another city in Moab. Thy plants are gone over the sea. They reach even to the sea of Jazer. The spoiler is fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. In other words, they're coming and they're going to rape your land. They're going to plunder. They're going to pillage. They're going to take everything good that you've got, and they're going to take it away. And joy and gladness, verse 33, is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. And I have caused wine to fail. That is, they're not producing wine any longer because there's no grapevines. The Babylonians came and they took all your plants and took them back with them. There's nothing left for you to eat. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. There won't be any joy. There won't be any rejoicing. There won't be any partying in Moab. From the cry of Heshbon, even unto Eliel, and even unto Jahaz, have they uttered their voice from Zoar, even unto Horonaim, as an heifer of 3 years old. What does that mean? It's a young cow that's barren. Three-year-old cows don't have other cows or steers. They're barren. For the waters also of Nimrim shall be desolate, just like the young cow, the heifer, is desolate. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab's, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places, and him that burneth incense to his gods. Therefore mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and mine heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Kir Hares, because the riches that he hath gotten are perished. Like pipes, like a organ at a funeral procession. That's the image. God's going to play funeral music for you on his pipes. For every head shall be bald. Nothing personal. Every beard clipped. Nothing personal. Upon all the hands shall be cuttings, and upon the loins sackcloth. In other words, every person in the country will be mourning. There shall be lamentation, weeping, generally upon all the housetops of Moab and in the streets thereof. For I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord. They shall howl, saying, how is it broken down? How did all this happen? In other words, how had Moab turned the back with shame? So shall Moab Moab be in derision and a dismaying to all them about him. For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle and shall spread his wings over Moab. God will totally cover Moab and bring judgment like an eagle upon its prey. He says, Kerioth is taken, 41. And the strongholds are surprised. And the mighty men's hearts in Moab all at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. The men are going to be like women who are having children. They're going to be crying out for their pain and their anguish, in other words. And Moab shall be destroyed from being a people because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon thee, O inhabitant of Moab, saith the Lord. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare. Everywhere you turn, you're going to have problems, folks. For I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation. What is that? That's God's official visit. His visitation. I'm coming. I have an appointment. I'm never late. I'll be there, saith the Lord. They that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force. But a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sion, and shall devour the corner of Moab and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. Woe be unto thee, O Moab! The people of Chemosh perisheth. The people of their god, Chemosh, perisheth. For thy sons are taken captives, and thy daughters captives. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. In other words, I won't destroy them utterly, but in the last days, I'll bring those people back. They won't be totally wiped out and destroyed. That's a lot. You've gone through a lot of verses here tonight. And honestly, I don't have the answer to every little analogy in there. And I'm sure that many of the geographical, the cities and the locations that are brought up in there, if you wanted to take the time, I have a feeling you could spend a lot of time studying each one of those cities and seeing the history behind each one. Some of them are very obvious, like the shame of Bethel and the like. But a lot of those things, a lot of those cities are mentioned in other places in the Bible. There's a lot of history attached to them. And frankly, I'm just not up on all of it and can't comment adequately on it. But if you want to go deeper, get yourself a concordance and start running these cities down in the history of them, and you'll probably find some things out that we didn't even begin to touch on tonight in our study. Well, let me stop right there. Does anybody have any questions? And I'm already warning you, I don't have all the answers, but I'll try. Go ahead, Rick. Of which chapter? Okay, concerning, or wait, I'm looking at 49. 28, 48, okay. Of the hole's mouth, uh-huh.
Yeah, when we read that, I immediately thought of Petra in Eastern Europe. What's your opinion?
I don't know if it's Petra, but in my study of this, there was a reference to a valley there where birds live in the holes of the cliffs, and the particular commentator that I read, he thinks that that very well could be a reference to something like that, a place where people go hide. Is that Petra itself? I don't know that it's Petra, but it's a geographical situation that might be much like Petra. Cliffs where, you know, you've seen little swallows or whatnot, they hide in the sand cliffs or whatever. That's the image that's being painted there, yes. Okay, somebody else? Yes, go ahead, Jerry. It probably is most likely that Gaza Strip, that's a piece of land. I'm not sure what the dimensions are of it, but I would guess that if we went back and found Gaza, the city in the land of Philistia, that city, Gaza, is right in the middle of what we call today the Gaza Strip. That would be my guess, that it would be, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, Paul?
Question for the Deuteronomy chapter 22 there.
That's right. And the question is, as far as not being in the house of the Lord or the tabernacle of the Lord for 10 generations forever, is that the question? Okay. So what is the specific question then? What is my comment on that? I believe it to be true. Yes. How is that? That's pretty general, is it not? I think what it's saying there is for a period of time they would not be allowed. And the statement is a eternal statement, but that doesn't mean that they're not allowed eternally. They're not allowed for 10 generations. That's one way of looking at it. There are other interpretations of that, but that's one. The decree is forever, but not the decree is a forever decree of God. Everything that God says is eternal, but that doesn't mean that the punishment is eternal or the decree lasts forever, although it's an eternal decree. That's what I'm saying. Okay? And there are other interpretations of that. Bill may have one.
I haven't verified
this. Is that right? Okay. And so the curse is off at that generation, in other words. There's a good answer from Chuck Missler. Okay. Anybody else have a thought on that? Thank you. Any other questions? Any other questions on this? This is a lot of stuff we covered. And I spent a lot of time studying this, and I don't have all the answers. I ran out of time, actually. Mike? May only apply to men. That's another way that can be dealt with, yes. That it may only apply to males and not to females. Yeah, that's a good thought. Bob Rado, what do you think? You agree with me? Thank you, Bob. I believe the Bible is true. Yes, go ahead. Yes, that's right. That's right. Absolutely. It is a symbol of God's grace and His mercy. All right. Well, thank you for... This is a great crowd for Sunday night. It really is. I'm not sure this is the most exciting study for you. I enjoy this because I like to dig in and stuff like this. I like to go back and review the history and see where statement like the 1 Kings 12 or Deuteronomy 23 or Numbers 22 or Numbers 25, how it all fits into the big picture. I enjoy that. And as you do that, you really get the big picture of the Bible, even beyond the big picture Bible study concept that we teach here. But not everybody gets excited about that. But I'm telling you this. I'm trying to put as much pizzazz into this as I can. So I hope that you have been advantaged and profited from being here tonight. Let's stand together. We'll have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Thank you. I hope that you have a wonderful week. Wednesday night, I'm going back to my study on the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to be preaching on the race, Hebrews chapter 12. We're encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. And what I'm going to do is I'm training for a marathon right now. 3 weeks away, I'm running a marathon. I've been training since August the 1st, and I'm going to give you some first-hand illustrations on the race and how running a race is such a great analogy and a picture of the race of life that we're supposed to run as God's people. So that's what we're doing on Wednesday night. Hope that you'll be able to be back here with us. Bob Brady.